And if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 5, as we continue our series of messages through the book of 1 John. And today we find ourselves beginning with verse 11, continuing where we left off last week. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11. And actually to about verse 17 today. If you do not have your Bible, there is one available for you in front of you in the pew pocket. And also the passage is printed for you, as you know, in the bulletin. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, bless our time together in the Word. We pray that you'd bring it to life, for it is the living Word of God. Lord, I pray now that you would use it in all of our hearts. Instruct us, correct us, encourage us. Do all of your holy will. Let your word not return void, but accomplish all of the purposes for which you send it. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the extreme and urgent nature of believing in Jesus Christ in chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. And you remember that John, in those verses, made it clear that anyone who believes in Jesus as the Christ has eternal life. But if you don't believe, if you reject that, the gospel itself, we discovered that we're not simply being neutral. That in fact we're calling God a liar, that it's a very serious charge. And so there is an extreme and urgent nature concerning the gospel and to believe it, not only to believe it intellectually, but to live it out, to make sure that it's real in our lives because Jesus is alive and real. We talked about how much God hates neutral ground. And we talked about the fact that our love for Christ ought to be extreme and urgent, not only personally in our lives as Christians, but also corporately in our church. And as we build and develop, as we seek to live out the vision that we believe God has given to us, that there ought to be a passion about that, that there ought to be a desire to see it fulfilled. Indeed, even now, after 4 years here as your pastor, I rejoice. I feel like we are giving birth to a vision. And I see it in little ways and sometimes bigger ways, but I see it and I want to continue to pursue it because I believe it's on the horizon as we live out our calling as Seminole Presbyterian Church. Well, this morning, I just want to make one point and really a couple of applications to that one point because John in verses 11 through 13 makes remarks about eternal life. Eternal life. That's a big promise. Whenever God says there is eternal life, we all know that we're going to die one day. It's difficult. You go through a cemetery, you see headstones, you see life dates, you wonder how people lived, you wonder how they died often. The Bible says that it's appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. We're going to die. That's why our bodies deteriorate, because we live in a sinful world, and our lives themselves have been affected by sin. And so John makes these remarks about eternal life. Look at verses 11, 12, and 13 with me once again. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. John has been building upon the three witnesses as foundational to the testimony of God. You remember back in verses 6 through 8, he said there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. John, of course, was referring to the fact that the Spirit of God was there present when Jesus was baptized. That's what water represents. The Spirit of God came down upon Jesus in the appearance of a dove. But also, when Jesus was crucified, that's what the reference of blood represents. The Spirit of God was there as well as Jesus communicated to the Father while He was on the cross. And so both the water, meaning baptism, and the blood, meaning crucifixion, form a threefold witness by the Holy Spirit, where John says Jesus came and lived and died so that we might have eternal life. The summary of these verses is that eternal life is in God's Son and may be found nowhere else. It is as impossible to have life without having Christ as it is to have Christ without thereby having life also. And this is because the Son is life. You remember in chapter 1, verse 2, many weeks ago, John himself said, in him was life, and we beheld his glory. And John, as an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus, was present. And he said, the life appeared, and we have seen it, and testify, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father, was manifested and has appeared to us. Later in John chapter 11, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, when Jesus goes to the tomb, where his friend Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. And Jesus makes that famous statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And who could forget the words of John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Part of the difficulty of being a Christian minister is that negative aspect of the gospel. And by that I mean that it is the only way. You have to remind not only your people, but all those you come in contact with, that there are not many roads to God. Not the true and living God. The true and living God has one way to himself, and that is through his precious Son, Jesus Christ. And Acts chapter 4 says, there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we can be saved. He is the only way. Well, there are four truths I want you to notice very quickly that are taught about eternal life in these verses. Number one, it's not a prize which we have earned or could earn. It is an undeserved gift. You'll notice verse 11, God has given us eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Titus 3, chapter 5, the Bible says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, but according to his great mercy. The whole reason why every one of us, if we believe in Jesus Christ, is not because of anything we've done, and not even in the process of coming to him. He saved us. He gave us a hunger from beginning to end. He gave us the ability to exercise faith and repentance. It's all a gift of God's grace. Secondly, I want you to notice, it is found in Christ so that in order to give us life, God both gave and gives us his Son. There's that two or double sense of giving. God gave his Son, Jesus, on the cross. But he also gives his Son, Jesus, to you via the Holy Spirit when you are converted. And the Bible makes it plain in John 17 that Jesus is with us not only at the point of conversion, but all through life. That's why he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Holy Spirit of the living God mediates the presence of Jesus. And this presupposes, ladies and gentlemen, a relationship. A relationship. God saved us through Jesus Christ and his deed on the cross. He gave us Christ. But he also gives us Christ over and over and over again throughout life. And that's why we want to long for him and hunger after him and thirst after him. That's the job in the Christian life. It's like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. There was a sense in which Paul said, I want to know him initially. I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I cannot save myself. But beyond that, I have a hunger and a thirst and a desire to know him on a regular basis. It's exactly what the psalmist meant in Psalm 42:1. As a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When can I come and appear before God? That should be the cry of our hearts every day. When we're at the office, or when we're trying to deal with our spouse or our children, or pay our bills, or wonder what the future's going to hold, we need to ask the question, what do I thirst for the most? Do I long and hunger and yearn to be in the presence of the living God because of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That is absolutely essential. It's a gift, not a prize. It's found in Christ. And He keeps on giving. It's the gift that keeps on giving. But also notice the gift of life in Christ is a present possession. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief comes not before to kill and steal and to destroy. I come that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly." The life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In other words, Jesus offering us not simply pie in the sky. So often religion and even Christianity is deduced to that. There's a great hope out there. There's a great hope beyond the grave. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ would say, no, it's more than that. It is life right now. It is abundant life. Now, that doesn't mean all your bills will be paid and everything will go as you think it ought. What it does mean is that whatever you face in life, He's always with you. He's always present. I stumbled on the words the other night, Karl Marx, father of modern communism. He made quotes. You know, there are always those quotes that everybody remembers, and there are many of them that everybody forgets, and there are a lot of them that everybody misquotes. A lot of times I've had it in my head that Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. That is incorrect. To be precise, he said religion is the opium of the people. But that's not all he said. That's a little snippet of his quote that is very well known. But listen to the rest of it. Listen to this man who lived and died without God based on his own profession. He said, quote, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of a soulless condition. It is the opium of the people." I saw that and I thought, how depressing, how miserable, how awful. But you know something? It's just like God. He's right. He's right. In this sense, religion is dead. Jesus Christ did not come to start a religion. That's what sets Him apart. He came to live a perfect life and to die a flawless death for your sins and mine, and He lives right now. You know the unusual thing about this? God's truth is everywhere in film and philosophy and even in pagans like Karl Marx. Because when you look at his statement again, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, the soul of a soulless condition, and you replace those terms with Jesus Christ, now you've got a faith. Because you see, the only sigh that Jesus really ever offered was when He yielded up His spirit on the cross. The soul that gives life to a soulless world is the undying soul of the Son of God. And the one who can come and give His heart for a heartless world makes all the difference in the world. The gates of hell will never prevail against the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter who appears as a world leader or what philosophy comes up, because it'll always be turned on its head, because of the wisdom of God is foolishness to man, and the wisdom of man is foolish to God. Jesus Christ, right in the midst, in the teeth of bare religion, is the only one that can give it meaning through a relationship with Him. No wonder Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." We could be ashamed of religion, but not the gospel. No wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, "It's the preaching of the cross is foolishness of those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's not more good advice. It's not a self-help methodology. It is power. Folks, that presupposes something more than simply following a code or cultural mandates. It presupposes a hunger and a thirst for His very presence. I love the words of Psalm 84, where the psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked in the shade. Psalmist says, I don't need a luxury car. Psalmist says, I don't even need shelter. I don't need air conditioning. I'm shocked by that. The psalmist says, I don't need anything as long as I can be close to the living God. Even the birds that nestle in the eaves of the temple have the privilege to be close to Him. How much more do I want to be close to the presence of the living God? Well, it's a gift, not a prize. It's found in Christ. It's the gift of life and a present possession. It's not just something out there. It's right now. It's a present reality. And believers should enjoy knowing that they have eternal life. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might guess that you have eternal life, that you might speculate that you have eternal life. No, that you might know that you have eternal life. It's so wonderful to know that you have eternal life. There are many things we don't know in life, but there's no reason and no excuse not to know that you have eternal life. Many people, even in Christian circles, go through life wondering if they have eternal life, if they will indeed go to heaven when they die. The tyranny of the uncertain. John says this idea of assurance or knowing for sure is somewhat foreign to us because of the common and erroneous understanding of salvation. Let me explain. Some people think that not knowing promotes holy living. Some of us grew up that way. It's kind of held over us. I don't know if you're going to heaven. Nobody could know. But you better walk the line right now. Because when that great and terrible day comes, man, you could get it. And so you live in fear, trying to climb a ladder, trying to get to that place where you think, I'm pleasing to God. That is not the gospel. I remember my wife's stepfather, his name was Arthur, lived well into his 90s, very committed to his church, taking communion, confessing his sins, going on a regular basis. And one day I asked him, and I looked at this man well into his 90s, and I was a young person at that point when I'd met Diane, and I was preparing for marriage, but I asked him one time, I said, Arthur, do you know that you're going to heaven? Do you know that you have eternal life? And he looked at me without blinking, and he said, it all depends on the last time I took communion. It all depends on when was the last time I confessed my sins. It all depends on when was the last time I did this or that. And I thought, it all depends on you, doesn't it? That is not why Jesus Christ came and lived and died on a cross, for you to go out and be a do-it-yourselfer. You see, the Bible says you can't know when Jesus is coming back, but you can know that you have eternal life. And that's what gives the security and the assurance, along with the healthy fear of God that Peter talks about. As the Confession of Faith says, it helps us not knowing when Christ is going to return so that we shake off worldly carnality and we stop fooling around and take life seriously. And realize that my life is more than bowling night or a holiday at sea. It is to be spent investing in the kingdom of God. Giving my life fully and completely to knowing Him and serving Him. Because I'm not yet living for Christ as He lived for me. You see, we can know we have eternal life. The thing we don't know is when Christ is going to return. And that creates the beautiful tension and balance in the Christian life. Let's not forget it. We can know that we have eternal life. Believers should enjoy the marvelous balance between assurance of salvation and hunger for holy living. Now, very quickly, the writer says, this is eternal life. It's a gift. It's found in Christ, in a person, not in a set of rules or regulations. It's a gift of life with a present possession. And believers should enjoy knowing that you have eternal life. You ought to have the assurance. Can it be shaken at times? Yes. You ever felt like you were not a Christian? I have, many, many times. Because of something I've done. That's what David felt when he sinned with Bathsheba. He cried out to God. That's what Psalm 32 says. When I kept silent about sin, my heart wasted away. Christianity is dealing with your sin. There's no other way to embellish it. That's what Jesus came to do. And the more you deal with your sin, the more it is demonstrated to you what God wants to do in your life. We get so preoccupied with so many other tangents. Because dealing with sin doesn't sell many tickets. Dealing with sin doesn't draw a crowd. But dealing with your sin is amazing when it comes to unleashing the Spirit of God in a Christian life and in a community. Notice he talks about eternal life, and then there are two applications. First, it's personal. Notice the confidence we have before God. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If we believe in Jesus Christ, He lives in our hearts through His Holy Spirit by faith, then we can approach God with confidence. Isn't that what Hebrews says? Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Note, our requests need to be in accordance with His will. John is very careful, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to make it clear in these verses that he's not asking for something, the stuff of life. He's asking according to the will of God. And that presupposes, once again, the hunger, the thirst, the yearning of somebody who knows his God or her God. Because when you know your God, your prayer life isn't characterized by some sort of never-ending shopping list. It's more like the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread." That's all I need. As the Apostle Paul says, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. You start praying prayers like that when you are communing with the Father, because Jesus Christ is real to you. So your prayers are not so much for the stuff of life. They're more for, "Thy will be done. God knows my needs." That's clear that we often lift up prayer requests for things that are special. I was walking through the mall the other day. I went on a shopping spree with Carolyn, my daughter. She wanted to get a pair of shorts. I didn't realize that it took 3 hours to find a pair of shorts. But you have to go through every store in the International Mall to find the right pair of shorts. So I thought, well, I'll take this opportunity and go to the communication store and look at cell phones, which seemed to be my downfall in life. So I was looking for cell phones and lost my keys and finally found them. But I was walking through the mall and I had a clergy clothing on, and this man walked up, a young man, and he said, "Man, you're the right guy. We need something from the man upstairs." And I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "We're trying to get something FedEx to us. We're launching a new program, a new business." And I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "Well, it's kind of like this. It's a device to help you with thumbprints and eyes to detect fraud. We're trying to wipe out fraud." And I kept on pressing. He said, "Well, maybe we ought to forget it." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you'd be offended by the name of the program." I said, "Try me." And he said, "It's Give Fraud the..." And I'll let you finish the rest. And I looked at the guy and I said, "You know something? That isn't so offensive. God hates fraud too. He always hates dishonesty. He loves integrity. But you know something? God is infinitely more offended, not so much by that statement or anything else you could possibly say that's offensive or vulgar. He is more offended that you could walk right by Him as if He didn't exist, as if He were a genie in the bottle. That you could live your whole life and not have a relationship with a living God, but simply approach Him for the stuff that you need to make it in this miserable life. And you're going to die one day. That is infinitely more offensive to God than your words about your program." we can approach God with confidence. We ought to approach Him with a confidence because we know His Son. We're not playing these games. Paul said, "What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." I want to know Christ. Listen to Paul. "And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." When is the last time you saw that list in the bookstore in a Christian book? I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. But you see, Paul knows something we don't know. When you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you want to imitate it. Why? Because there's power there. He's not making an infomercial. He's not trying to sell you something. He's trying to make it clear that this is real. We have confidence before God if we have eternal life. And you know what that leads to, folks? Yes, a concern for others. Look at verses 16 and 17. It's so natural. John talks about eternal life, the essence of it, the fact that it's a gift, the fact that it's found in Christ. In verses 14 and 15, he says, this is what makes a confident man or woman or young person. This is what gives a sense of identity in life, that we can stand before God because we know His Son. And then automatically it leads to concern for others. Our confidence before God should lead to a bold concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will forgive him and give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, a lot of times we get all caught up. As Americans, you know, we want to be very precise. What is John talking about? What is the sin to death? Folks, don't miss the forest for the trees. John's major thrust here is not for us to try to identify the sin unto death. It is to understand that when we have eternal life, the fruit of that is a confidence before God, an integrity of soul. And the fruit of that is a concern for somebody else besides ourselves. And that's what builds a great church, is when people love. And John is saying, you better care about your brothers and sisters. That when you see one sinning, when you see one going off a cliff, it's the loving thing to do. Not only to confront and to care, but to pray for them, as John says. But see, you won't pray for people if you don't believe it works. You won't spend time in prayer if you think it's a joke. Prayer is real. John says one of the natural byproducts of eternal life and this personal confidence is a concern, a corporate concern for somebody else. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. I love the first portion of that verse. 16, if anyone sees his brother, stop right there. If we could just get to that point, we'd be doing well. Do you see your brother or your sister? Do you see the person in the congregation who's got a little boy that needs to be picked up from school after school because she's working to make a living? Do you see somebody who is struggling with a diagnosis that is not favorable? Do you see the elderly man or woman who is lonely because they go through all week looking forward to Sunday morning because I have some contact with people? Do you see? The other day I learned that in our community, a little Lutheran church right down the way, St. Paul's Lutheran, first Lutheran church in Tampa. They can't afford a full-time pastor, so they went in with another church. And for 2 years, they looked for a man who was gifted and skilled to come and serve two parishes. And they finally found him in May. They issued the call, and he came and started July 1. And I discovered the other day that this man, this empty nester now with his wife, just discovered he's got pancreatic cancer. It's spread all through his liver. Little to no hope. And I thought to myself, you know, when I was younger, I could fake feeling for him. Because there's such an evil part, even in ministers, which says, you know, that's one more church off the block. Isn't that what we want? We want our churches to succeed, right? The means justify the ends. Another one bites the dust. That's so evil. Now, if you've got a kingdom concept and you stand in confidence before God, then you can begin to feel what you should feel. And you can act as you should act, because your security is not wrapped up in something that you do or something you accomplish. It is wrapped up in a holy, sovereign God who gave His Son Christ so that you would have confidence in His presence and truly feel and act like you should concerning others who suffer and hurt. May we begin to do that in our church more and more. I'm not going to tell you how to do it. There are many ways. Just pray. Say, God, how can I see what's around me? How can I care? Sometimes to encourage, sometimes to confront, but always to move that person one step closer to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of eternal life and the simple and yet profound words of this little book. I pray this morning that you would cleanse our hearts. They are evil beyond measure. Lord, begin with me. Father, from that point, remind us of eternal life. Give us the confidence that we need to face any and every situation. And then, Lord, help us to stop staring down at our feet and look out and start caring for others that are caught up in life and problems and sin and circumstances beyond our understanding. Help us. Help us. We'll give you the glory in all that you will do in our lives and church. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.